This morning's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 14, verses 14 through 17. That's Acts chapter 14, verses 14 through 17. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness."
It's such a privilege to be able to be together and worship God this morning. We are thankful, as Cliff mentioned during class, that the weather did not stand in our way. I didn't even know. I guess I live in Bethlehem, but I didn't even know we had bad weather yesterday. Marcia and I got up early and drove to Bridgeport, West Virginia, and saw some folks and drove back in the afternoon. And when we got back, she said, "Looked like it rained here." And we didn't know it had been icy or anything like that. I guess that's one privilege of being stupid. You get to avoid some things like that. That's me, not her, by the way. We are very glad to be able to be together and to worship God, and thankful for you, thankful for your interest in spiritual things. During Bible class, Gene mentioned Jess Nutter. I had planned to mention something that Jess had said, and I'm going to do it anyway. Jess was a gospel preacher in this area, in case some of you might not know, who influenced a great number of people in this town in particular, and in this valley in a more general way. I didn't know him nearly as well as many people here, but he's come to be one of the people that I've admired most and known the least, I suppose. I remember one particular memory where we had a preacher's meeting in New Martinsville, West Virginia. I was in charge of the meeting, scheduling the speakers. One of the speakers didn't show up, so Jess just promptly stood up and told jokes for a half an hour on end, off the top of his head. Best preacher's meeting I'd ever been to. The other two stories I know about Jess really don't come from personal experience, but come secondhand. One is from Charles Pugh, who visited Jess when he was in some of his last days in the nursing home, and Charles would say, as he was leaving Jess's bedside, Jess said, "Charles, preach the word. Nothing else amounts to a hill of beans." There's a lot of wisdom in such a short statement from such a gentleman at that point in his life. And then the other story, some of you have heard me tell before, but I'll tell it again for the purpose of the introduction of this lesson. And that is, I forget where it was from, but someone told me that at one point, some friends of Jess decided to take him to a Mountaineer football game. When Jess got past the gate and saw the thronging crowds, he paused in his steps and simply uttered these words, "Oh, that I could preach the gospel to this crowd of people." Now, what I'm about to say is a little bit very elementary sociology and a lot just observation. If you were to walk down through the streets of Moundsville or drive down through the streets of Moundsville or Glendale or Wheeling or anywhere around here, you're going to see a cross-section of people demographically. You'll see people in some of the nicest cars. You'll see people that are driving cars that cost more than you paid for your house. You'll see people who are very wealthy, who are very well off. You'll see people who are very poor. You'll see adult men riding bicycles to try and pick up something to eat. You'll see a cross-section socioeconomically. You'll see people of different generations. You'll see people of what we've termed the greatest generation. I've had a lot of funerals for people of what has been come to known as the World War II generation, the greatest generation. And I've heard a lot of stories from families and then retold a lot of those stories about their heroism, their sacrifice, their selflessness, their work ethic, their morality, their commitment to marriage. But then you'll also learn of people in an observation throughout time of a different generation who, maybe a generation after that, still had some work ethic but had a little bit better start to life. Maybe they've come to be very well off, but maybe also had some moral problems, went through the revolution of the 60s and 70s and also had some family troubles. And then you'll probably also see another generation, if you look a little bit younger, of people who really don't seem to have a chance. People who don't have parents that care for them. People who don't have grandparents that care for them. You look around on the streets, or you look around, some of you teachers in the schools, and you see the problem firsthand. that a lot of children, a lot of young people just have parents that don't care anything about religion, and in some cases about life at all. I know of two churches in the great state of West Virginia that have started giving their Saturdays to do this, feed children in the area, because they get their government lunches all week at the schools, and then their parents won't feed them on weekends. So churches have taken it upon themselves to do that. It's a great benevolent work. You'll see a lot of people who have a lot of different beliefs about God. You'll see a lot of people who grew up believing in God, but might attend some denomination that perverts the gospel of Christ. And you'll come across people who once believed in God, but got angry at him for some reason, and therefore decided somehow that he didn't exist. You'll see people who've been educated out of their belief in God, who have followed the unfortunate proverb, if you will, of Romans 1, verse 22, that says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And you'll see people who've never, ever, ever been introduced to the concept of God. I mentioned this one time at a small town in West Virginia. I won't name the town so as not to embarrass anybody. But someone came up to me afterwards and said, I'm glad that you preached that sermon this morning. It wasn't this sermon. It was a sermon about the resurrection of Christ and the reality of it and the historicity of it. They said, I'm glad you preached that sermon this morning, because this morning in my fourth and fifth grade Bible class, four of the five students informed me that they didn't believe in Jesus. So it got me wondering, what if you could approach a football stadium of people? Or what if you could approach just a small group of people that had a cross-section of demographics? Or what if that wish of all of you came true, that some of your next-door neighbors and some of your friends would just listen to the gospel of Christ, but they wouldn't give you 10 weeks to sit down and go through a Search for Truth study with them, and they wouldn't give you 5 weeks to go through the Jewel Miller film strips with them, and they wouldn't even give you an hour to go through a Searching for Truth DVD with them, and you weren't allowed any tools, but they said, I'll give you a few minutes. Tell me what you think about religious things. What would I say? I don't claim to be an expert, and I know it's an impossible task to try to put some of this into a small, short sermon like this, but I wonder where we would start. And so I'm going to be bold enough and maybe arrogant enough to offer a suggestion as to how we would proceed. And I hope you'll forgive me when I fall way short of meeting the glorious gospel of Christ in such a short amount of time. But I think I would start like this, not knowing where different people are coming from, not realizing their backgrounds. I think I'd start by saying, you know, number one, there really is a God. There really is a supernatural being out there, and you may not believe that, but let me argue my case for a moment. I'd ask everybody to pull out their cell phones, and I'd say, you could do things on your cell phones. Mine's set on airplane mode right now, so nobody texts me or calls me while I'm in services. And you know, 30 years ago, you wouldn't even imagine that. My parents never had to tell me to silence my cell phone in worship services. You wouldn't even imagine to be able to have a phone with you that someone could catch you wherever you are. Sometimes you get in such a point that you want to throw these things away. But now with your phone, you know what they give the least amount of space to on a phone nowadays? To talking. The voice app. You can do so many things with it. Well, I can check my Facebook and see all of the things that my friends are doing. I can check Twitter and see what my kids are doing if I just knew how. And I could check my email on here. And I can check weather. I get weather alerts if it's snowing or if it's foggy. I didn't get one for ice yesterday. I don't know what happened with that. I can do a calculator. I can read my Bible on here. I can go through a daily Bible reading plan on this phone. I can do all kinds of things on this phone. And I would say to the crowd around me, you see your phones? Now let me tell you something. These phones just happened. Nobody made these phones. There was some scrap metal in a yard somewhere, and a wind blew by, and these phones just came together and fell into place like that, and that's how these phones got here. Well, if they would dare continue to listen to me after such an absurd statement, I'd ask them then to wonder how such a glorious world as ours didn't just come here. They'd say, no, somebody made this. If you had an iPhone, they might talk about Steve Jobs or Steve Wozniak or somebody, if I'm pronouncing their name right. And if they had a different kind, they might talk about Bill Gates and how he came up with computer technology. And they might talk about a factory where these things were made. And they might even say, this thing came with an owner's manual. And I'd say, no, it just happened. They'd see that that was absurd, and then I'd ask why we would dare believe. Why we would dare believe that a world as glorious as ours, with trees that have beautiful leaves, one color for two seasons and then a bunch of colors for one season, gone and died out for a season of wintry snow and then coming back to life in the next season, you want me to believe that all of that just happened? And do you want me to believe that your body just happened to have the blood vessels that it needs to pump the blood through and supply your organs, and your nervous system connects to it just right, and your bones are there in place just right for you to be able to walk and function? And you want me to believe that the brains of Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak that made these phones just happened? You want me to believe that there wasn't a creator behind that, that there wasn't design, that there wasn't a supernatural mind? No, I'd submit to you that reason, common sense, before I ever got to the Bible, reason, common sense suggests there really is a supernatural power. It would be like Paul and Barnabas did in Lystra when those folks came and tried to worship Paul and Barnabas because they'd healed a lame man. But Paul and Barnabas said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are here to preach to you that you should turn from these useless idols to the living God who made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in bygone generations allowed nations free will to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons." Explain the rain from heaven. Well, yeah, you can explain the rain from heaven, the clouds drop in the sky. Where did those come from? How did it get there? How did it get put in place? If you ask me to believe accident, I'll say you're insulting my intelligence and insulting yours as well. If you ask me to believe evolution, I'll say that you're insulting your intelligence and everybody's in the room. There really had to be a creator behind this. There really had to be someone. And besides that, for the unseen things that you've seen, the qualities that emanate from your brain that aren't just a mixture of a bunch of chemicals, qualities like love, qualities like compassion. Nothing comes from nothing. From where did these come? Well, everybody from the simplest to the most complex, everybody from the least educated to the most educated can understand that. Paul made that argument with apparently some uneducated people in the city of Lystra, but when he got to the city of Athens and was around the philosophers who would scratch their beards and think and want to hear any new thing, he said just as boldly, "God, who made the heaven, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our very being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." I might argue a little bit like Paul and said, just because you can take a breath means that there is a God. In him you live and move and have our being. And then I might argue not only beyond their intellect, but into the identity of this God. He is not just some God who is some supernatural power that's the same for the Wiccans and the same for the Muslims and the same for the Hindus and the same in the Buddhists. Who is this God? And for that, we'd have to turn to this book that claims to be a word from that God. And these people might get ahead of me a little bit then and say, "Oh, you're going to tell us that you believe in God because this book says so. But what do you know about this book? How do you know somebody didn't just make up this book?" And I'd say, well, because there's a lot of evidence for this book, a lot of evidence that these other claimed books don't have. For example, these books of these old of what we know as the Old Testament can be proven by any encyclopedia article that you read, by any scholarly journal that you find. These Old Testament books can be proven to have been written 250 years before Jesus of Nazareth, who can also be proven by secular sources to have existed, came to this earth. And these Old Testament books predict so many things about Jesus of Nazareth, some 300 things, and they predict other things, time after time about nations and kings. And they're not predicting what somebody's going to have for supper that night. They're predicting the names of kings hundreds of years in advance. The downfall of empires 1,000 years before they took place. A crucifixion, an execution style that took place 1,000 years after it was first prophesied in Psalm 22. And I'd say because of all that prophecy and because of the way these documents have been fulfilled and because of the documentary evidence, I don't have time to go into all of this, but because of the documentary evidence, other books that we have from the similar time period of the New Testament might have 10, 12 manuscripts, but we have 5,000 manuscripts to compare down through time and see that we really got it right and that these were actual historical things, even though they claim the miraculous. Why should we find that hard to believe? Why should we find it hard to believe that there is a God who wrote this Bible? If there's a God who can make us the way we are, we ought to be like Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, and say, why should it be thought incredible to you that God could raise the dead? Why should it be thought incredible to you that God could send a son to walk on the water, to heal the lame, to make the blind see, to make the deaf hear, and the dumb speak? Why should that be thought incredible? So I tell them a little bit about the identity of God that is not just any God, but it's the God of the Bible. I'd start by saying there really is a God. And then secondly, I'd go on to say, He really does care for you. He really does care for you. He really does love you. That's evidenced first and foremost by that very word. He could have started the world, wound it up like a clock, stood back and just let it go. This is what the deists believe. The philosophy of deism says, well, all the evidence points to God, but I don't want to believe him and follow anything he says for me, so we're just going to say he has nothing to do with the world. People will say, because I've never seen a miracle, I've never seen one happen, therefore they must not happen, God must not have anything to do with this world. No, no, no. I'd say this God is involved in this world. There have been his times which he historically intervened. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt after bringing 10 plagues on that land that would stand the test of time in history. Not private miracles done in a corner somewhere, but public things that people could witness. So that by the time they 40 years later get to the border of the land of Canaan, Rahab the harlot is saying, I know about you people. I heard about all the stuff your God did down in the land of Egypt. And things that this Bible records that have to do with the historical intervention during the time of Christ, when Christ could do these miracles, when Christ could break the laws of nature, when he told his apostles that they'd be allowed to break the laws of nature for a time to be able to confirm this word, I'd tell them, look, this Bible is evidence that he really does care, that he really does intervene and involve himself in this world from time to time. And furthermore, I'd try to answer a common objection to the existence of God at that point. The most common objection to the existence of God is that things go wrong sometimes. People suffer. Some of the famous atheists of our world will tell you, go to St. Jude's Children's Hospital in Memphis, Tennessee, walk down through the halls and see the children bald from the chemotherapy treatments, suffering with cancer, suffering with all sorts of diseases, and then you try and make me believe that there's a good God. And then I might do two things. One, I might pull out my phone and say, you know, I already told you, I didn't get that weather alert yesterday. This phone has something go wrong with it every now and then. Does that mean it didn't have a maker? Does that mean that now it just happened? And then the second thing I might say is, look, God really is good and loving and caring, but he may not show it in the way that you expect him to. As a matter of fact, his word tells us about the Word, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and suffered alongside of us, so that rather than taking suffering out of the picture, God chose to come in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, and allow him to suffer alongside of us so that he would be able to aid us when we suffer. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. But we see Jesus, who was made a little bit lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's Hebrews 10, 17 and 18, and then 9 and 10, or Hebrews 2, rather. And then Hebrews 5, verse 8, through obedience, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So you atheists might not have all the answer that you think you do when you say that God might be out there, but he doesn't care. Or that God's not there because he didn't care the way I thought he should. No, he cares. He's involved. And he's inclusive. Because he says that in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. So I'd tell him there is a God, and then I'd tell him he really does care for you. He really does love you. And then I'd say, but look, he has expectations. He does have the right to have expectations of you. Because, well, he's God, and respectfully, you're not. And I'm not either. And he sent his son, and you didn't. He has expectations. And this might take away, or it might whittle away, at the universalist idea that if God's going to be good, everybody has to go to heaven. You might point them to passages like Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But don't stop there. Because next, we're told about some expectations of the grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In other words, since God has extended grace to you, he expects your graciousness back to him. He expects your obedience. He expects you to live a life of service to him. He expects you to obey his commands. And this, my friends, is not bad for you, I would want to say. Because so many people have this idea that God is this arbitrary dictator who just wants to squash anybody's fun. If there's something my friends at school tell me that's fun, my parents don't want me to do it because they want me to be godly. If there's something that these people that looks like a good idea for the world, those people down there at church, they don't want me to do it because they say it's a bad idea. This must be a mean God. No. I tell them God only gives us commandments that are for our good. His commandments are not burdensome, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, 1 John 5 and verse 3. And then I would tell them that, look, these commandments involve some things that are very basic and then sometimes can get a little bit more complex. First of all, I'd ask them, have you ever felt guilty for anything you've done? Have you ever had your conscience prick you? Have you ever had your heart cut because you know that you did something that was just out of line? Maybe you spoke to somebody badly. Maybe you hurt somebody. Maybe you did worse than that. Don't you ever have a guilty conscience? And I hope that they would be honest enough to say, yes, we do. And then I'd remind them that there's these expectations in Scripture that will tell them that if they believe in Christ and believe in the story of his resurrection, which can also be verified historically, if they would believe in that story and confess it before men, then they could be baptized for the remission of their sins. They could repent of those sins, put those things behind them, be baptized for the remission of those sins, and begin a life where they're clear. Their conscience is clear. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians and how it made them so very sorry. He was glad it made them sorry, but he wasn't glad they had to be sorry, but he's glad that they repented. And he said, observe this very thing in verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vindication, what zeal, vehement desire. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. They got rid of their guilt. And that's the promise of God through the expectations that he has for us. If we'll follow that plan of salvation and give our lives to him, we can be clear of that guilt that separated us. And we knew it instinctively in our hearts. We knew it instinctively in our minds. But we can get rid of that guilt objectively. Out of the way. Spiritually. Done with it. And then I tell them a part of his expectations are for you to be faithful in his church. Because when you're baptized into him, you'll be baptized into his church. You'll be added to his church, not some man-made denomination, but his church. And you'll have to worship faithfully. You'll have to continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You'll have to follow his worship pattern in that church without adding to or without taking from. And then I try to wrap up if my time was running out. by saying, He has promises for you. There is a God. He cares for you. He does have expectations. He demands that you obey Him. But He has promises when you do that. I tried to point out to him maybe that there were some angels that God had made that didn't really listen to him very well, and so God just sent them away and put them in everlasting chains under darkness for the last day, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6. But I try to point out to him that when mankind sinned, God already had a plan in place to save us from those sins and to save us from a horrible place of darkness and judgment, to save us from the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41, because that, he says in that passage, will be the end of those who do not obey God, who do not keep His commandments, who never come to know Him. But He doesn't want that for anybody. He wants everybody to repent, and therefore He has promises, like might be the one succinctly stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In other words, I'd say, He promises you hope. He promises you something past this. He promises you something past the graveyard. When you're dead, you won't be dead all over. There'll be a part of you that goes on to answer. There'll be a part of you that goes to the resurrection of condemnation if you've been evil. But if you've partaken of Christ and if you've partaken of His sacrifice and you've served Him because of His grace, then that part of you will go on to be resurrected to be with Him and see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, this image here, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49. And then if they started rustling in their seats like I was about out of time, I just ask them to consider those things. It really makes sense that there is a God. It really makes the most sense that the Bible is His Word and that He cares for you. It really makes the most sense that this story about Jesus wasn't just made up by somebody, but it was witnessed by a whole bunch of people. And these books were written early so that people could have these books, and they never denied these books back then. And it really makes sense that He has expectations for you. You can't just do what you want and still go to heaven. But if you do what He wants, it really makes sense there are promises for you. I'd just ask them to think about that and see if they'd let me study with them some more. And what about you, I'd ask this morning? Where are you in that journey? There may be some people who've never believed on that story but are here for some other reason other than wanting to believe in God and wanting to believe in Christ. I would plead with you. Let us talk with you some more and make our case. And there may be some people here who have grown up learning these things but have wondered about the validity of them, have studied and come to the point that you know that they're true, but you haven't yielded to God's expectations just yet. Oh, why would you wait? If you understand anything from His Word, you understand that the next breath you take is not guaranteed to be there. Why would you wait? And there may be people who've been baptized for the remission of their sins, but really have been just kind of living selflessly after that, living, like somebody said, like a practical atheist, thinking they got everything all tied up and just doing whatever they want to do and not giving themselves completely to Christ and His church. That person could repent. What do you think? Where are you? And if you fall subject to the invitation in none of those circumstances, I know we all fall subject to the invitation in this regard, that we pray that God would open a door for us that we might make known the mystery of His will, Colossians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that we might make it known as we ought to speak, if people would just give us the chance. But that's what we're praying for, that people would give us the chance, because we have to be like Jess Nutter walking into that football stadium, not seeing a raucous crowd that's ready to have fun on a Saturday, and not seeing a bunch of beer-drinking fools that are ready to gush themselves all over everybody else, and not seeing a bunch of people who just want to have a good time, but seeing a whole lot of souls that need to at least have the opportunity to be saved. That's what we need. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?